Tonight's reading. Tonight's reading is from Isaiah 58, verses 1 to 9. Okay. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right, and has not forsaken the commandments of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and have you not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and to not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am."
So, things have probably changed a bit since you have last been here. So Matt used to actually come to this church. In fact, you first invited me along to this church. You were with Simon Walker, Eliza's brother. And I remember you came home, like our family didn't go to church. And I said, "What are you doing at church?" And you said, "It's actually pretty cool. There's young people and they go to Macca's afterwards." And you know what? Not a lot has actually changed since 2004. So that's really awesome. Great to have you back, Matt. So we've just seen a little snippet of part of your life. Tell us a little bit, just firstly, about your family. It's grown since that video, so why don't you introduce them as well?
Yeah, thanks, Todd, and thanks for having me, guys. It is special to be back here. This really was the church where I went through my formative years of really coming to know Jesus and understanding the Word a little bit more, and I'll talk about some of the influence that pastors like James Sutherland were in that journey. Yeah, as you saw in my video, I'm married to Britt, so everything I kind of say and talk about tonight, you know, she is just as well equipped to speak to as well, but she's doing an amazing job with our kids. There's three of them now, they're out the back, and Zippy, who is in that video then when she was one, she's five now, and we've got Ezekiel, three, and Harmony, who's one, so we have our hands full, which is good. But that's us now. We live up in Newcastle, and yeah, it's good.
That's good. Yeah, so both Matt and Britt have been working in kind of humanitarian work. It's actually Brittany's work that took them to Nepal in the first place. Why don't you just briefly tell us what her job was over there that took you there in the first place?
Yeah, well, Britt actually, when I first met her, had a pretty nasty parasite from when she was traveling once in India, and she really had a passion on her heart to do community development work in overseas communities. So whilst we were engaged, and then for the first 2 years of our marriage, every day she actually had to spend a bit of time in bed because she was that sick with this parasite, but she kept studying away. So when she got better, I said to her, "Okay, whatever you want to do, we're just going to do it. Like, now's the time to do it." And a lot of people are always like, "Oh, how did you know that, like, God was calling you to Nepal?" And I was like, "Well, it's actually far simpler." I said, "Britt, find a job that you want to do." And she met someone from the International Nepal Fellowship at a missions conference up at Katoomba. And 8 months later, we were on our way to Nepal, and we worked there for 2.5 years. And my title was unassigned spouse. That was actually my visa while she did that.
So hence the swimming in rivers.
Yeah, exactly.
She did 17-hour bus drives. That's right. Doing health work in communities, which was epic. So tell us a little bit about how you came to faith. Obviously, this church had something to do with it, but tell us a little bit about that journey and how it's led you to where you are today.
Yeah, it did. And the story of Simon inviting me to church is really the testimony of a solid Christian family raising their kids to reach out to other young people. Because as you know, Mal and Kathy, Mal, I believe, is still one of the elders here at this church. And yes,
that's Eliza's dad.
Yeah, that's right, Eliza's dad. Simon just invited me along, and like I wasn't really a Christian, and I guess that growing up, obviously in the leafy suburbs around here, my experience anyway, certainly not everyone's. I know that we all have very different stories, but my experience was one of stability, a good home, a very safe and comfortable upbringing. And
Mum and Dad are here, so he has to say that.
And
it was.
What that meant was that when I was growing up and I went into churches as a young teenager, as like a young teenager from a well-off family, a male, white, all of those things, when I started hearing things, and it wasn't so much at this church but at some of the more conservative brands of church in Sydney, I won't say which denomination, but... And I started hearing things about like, oh, you know, like you're a sinner, but it's okay because Jesus died for your sins. Like, as a young teenage boy, I was just like, that's just going right over my head. Now, it was my own pride and arrogance to not actually understand what was going on when they were telling me about my sin, my sinfulness, and my need for a Savior. But personally, I just didn't see how it resonated. And as a young teenage boy, out living his life and going to parties and things, anything that sounded like more of a system of rules or additional things that you were or weren't not to do being put on your life, at that point, it's just like, no thanks. Like, what? I don't really understand why I would go into that. And I did. I still came along to church occasionally, largely because Simon was a nice guy and he extended friendship to me, and I enjoyed that. I listened, I learnt bits and pieces, but it wasn't until I had quite a radical experience of poverty overseas that it really shifted for me and I understood what was happening.
You've spent a lot of time in different parts of the world where... poverty is the norm rather than the exception. Tell us a bit about how some of those early experiences of developing countries, seeing poverty, extreme poverty firsthand, kind of shaped your faith in those kind of formative parts of your journey.
Yeah, well, I guess for me, it took going overseas to get up a wake-up call as to how good I had it. And, do you know... It's so obvious now that, you know, you can get a wake-up call here in Australia if you're from a privileged background, from potentially a family that's two or three doors down the road. But for me, I had to go over to Cambodia. It was a couple of years after the Boxing Day tsunami, and we were volunteering there. And whilst we were volunteering there, it was like classic teenage volunteerism where you probably build something and they come and deconstruct it the week after you've gone, but take you a couple of $1,000 that you've paid them. And, you know, so they should. It's probably rubbish work that you're doing.
You give to the economy through beer money when you're a 17-year-old.
That's right. You probably like that, do. That's probably what happens on volunteerism. But anyway, it is a wonderful experience for coming.
Wasn't a Christian at the time, guys. Sorry.
No.
I'm not condoning that at all.
It is a good...
how Matt was at that time
Thank
in his
you.
Life. Sorry.
For adding the
didn't,
detail.
Didn't mean to condone drinking beer.
At 17 years of age. But anyway, it was... those experiences are good for getting out of your comfort zone, seeing something different. Like I said, I'd been experiencing parts of Christianity at the time, but it hadn't really, the penny hadn't dropped. But whilst I was over in Southeast Asia, I met a young boy and I had this conversation that really reframed things for me. And what it did is it blew apart my worldview and how I understood things. And that's when I actually needed to go searching for a new system or belief. And that's when I actually encountered the God of Isaiah 58, and it really brought things to perspective. But essentially what happened is I met a young boy and I started chatting to him, and this young boy, through a series of trades and conversation, I learnt was exactly the same as me in so many different ways. He was the eldest son of his family. I was the eldest son, and we were the same age. And then he asked me what my parents did. And this guy was extremely poor. He was selling little souvenir knickknacks at a temple site, at a tourist site in Cambodia, the Angkor Wat ruins there. And he said to me, "What do your parents do?" And I said, "Oh, my dad's a doctor and my mum's a nurse." And he said, "Oh, you are very lucky. Like, that is very good." And I said to him, "Yeah, yeah." And I said to him, "Well, what do your parents do?" Like, just trying to keep the conversation going. And he said, "Oh, well, my dad is a fisherman and he makes about the equivalent of what we have is about $2 a day." And I said, "Okay, that must be difficult." And I said, "Well, what about your mum?" And he said, "Oh, no, my mum passed away a year ago." And I said, "Okay." And I said, what did she pass away from?" And he said, "Oh, we're not really sure. She was sick and then the spirits took her." And whenever you hear that in the developing world, they were very sick and the spirits took them. So often it's code for something that would have been completely treatable and curable here in Australia. They often just don't even get a diagnosis because those that are too poor have no ability to access the health system and even find out what's happening, whether it is something severe or something minor. So now he was here earning money selling these little tourist trinkets because he had about five or six other siblings that he was trying to take care of. And so we're chatting and going back and forth in this series of comparisons. He asked me what I'm doing. I said, I'm studying law back in Australia. Wow, he's so lucky and all of this. And there was one redeeming point when I said to him, oh, do you have a girlfriend? And he said, oh, I had a girlfriend, but she just broke up with me. And I was like, oh my gosh, I can't cop a break with trying to find something positive for this guy. And I said, oh, don't worry, I haven't, you know, had a girlfriend. I have much luck with that either. And we had a laugh about that. And I said, oh, why'd she break up with you? He said, oh, she left me for a man with a better moped. And if you've been to Southeast Asia, you know, it's like their pride and joy. So I said, okay. And anyway, by this point of time in the conversation, I said to him, like, your English is really good. Like, to be able to explore all these things together as an 18-year-old. I said, why is your English so good? And he said that he was actually studying English at a local college, and he wanted to learn English so that he could teach the other children in his community a certified level of English so that they could be certified tourist guides at this. It's a World Heritage site there at Cambodia where I met him. And I thought, what a vision. Like, this man not only has a vision for his own future, but a vision to uplift his community too. I thought, this is remarkable. And I said, oh, well, what happened? Why aren't you studying that? And he said that he had to stop studying because they could no longer afford the tuition fees. So naturally I asked, how much was the tuition fees? And he said it was about $10 a semester. And when his mum passed away, he had to stop studying. And really for me, that just kind of shattered everything. I mean, he was a guy, you know, in so many ways, exactly the same as me. And yet as something the man I now get to work for, Tim Costello, calls the lucky lottery of life, our lives were radically different. And the lucky lottery of life is basically this, just that he would be born in Cambodia to a poor rural fisherman and a mother who would pass away from some unknown sickness, and I would be born to a doctor and a nurse here in the nice suburbs of Sydney. Our opportunities in life, our ability to follow our dreams, all of that is so radically different just due to the lucky lottery of life, where we are born in this globe. And to me, that seemed profoundly unjust. And as I was traveling back on the plane, I was trying to understand, how can this exist? What kind of a world allows such inequality to exist? And actually, the stories that I'd started to hear in church started to come back to me, but I still didn't have all the answers. The sin factor and all of that didn't quite piece it together. And I said, if there really is a God, he's going to have an answer for this injustice and this inequality that I'm seeing. And when I got back, someone from this church actually handed me a book by an aid worker, a young Christian aid worker who'd worked in some of the world's worst humanitarian situations. It was called Scorched Earth. And as he told his story, he arrived on that passage of scripture we read out tonight, Isaiah 58, which basically says, like, what does the Lord require of you? You know, to seek justice and to loose the chains of oppression. And what I love about that passage is it says, when you do that, the Lord will be your rear guard, you know. You'll be sustained in a scorched earth is what the rendering of that passage is in some scriptures. And I thought, wow, I understand this God actually has the answers, not just to my own challenges, the own brokenness in my life, that's the sin part, but actually to the brokenness in this world. And I thought, that's a God that I can follow. And that was really what kicked me off my Christian journey. So
good. It's like a kind of a journey of discovering that God is on about the things that you were on about. And so often we, the more you know the heart of God, the more you see that he's built into you, the traits that he has. You're an image bearer. You are at your most basic level, yes, you're sinful, but you're also built to love and to show compassion and to walk justly. What I find is, you know, every year we lead a trip to the Solomon Islands, you take away groups of mostly kind of 18-year-olds. Often they have those kind of big, radical, life-changing experience, encountering poverty for the first, like Solomon Islands is the second most aid-dependent country in the world, right on our doorstep. You have those big moments, and often it really throws people. And then you come back to Sydney, and I just watch people even going into the airport, back into Brisbane. They're like, whoa, how do I
take what I've seen and experienced, the injustice, the poverty, what do I do with that here in my kind of cushy life in the northern suburbs of Sydney? How did you integrate what you were learning back into your life here in a kind of positive and constructive way that you didn't just throw your hands up and go, the world's stuffed and what are we going to do about it?
Yeah, I think that's really important. And in my experience, personally, and then watching many others go through this journey of coming face to face with radical injustice, and like I said, whether that's here in Australia, because it absolutely exists, or overseas, you can kind of go one or two ways. You can come back and get really angry and quite ticked off at the way people live their lives here and how they go about things, and do they have any clue what's happening? And that anger can actually be channeled quite effectively and used well and become kind of quite redeemed in wanting to speak up and wanting to help people increase their understanding here. But it can also go quite negative as well, and you kind of end up in a position really of pride and frustration continuously. The other way is just that you do see a lot of people have that experience come back, and a couple of years later it's like they never saw it at all. They've just kind of like pushed it to the back of their mind or justified it as something that happens over there, and they've just continued with life as per the norm here. But I think one thing for me which really kind of struck home after I got back, and again was part of pushing me forward on my own faith journey, was a night where I was actually out in King's Cross. I was 18 by that stage, and I was out, and it was late at night. It was kind of midnight, and I just remember being out on the streets and seeing so many young people, like really young people who, for all intents and purposes, are in the absolute prime of their life. They're strong, they're healthy, they've got money, they've got education, they've got access to opportunity. And they're stumbling around drunk, picking fights with each other. And you just go, oh my gosh, like, what a shocking stewardship of what God has blessed us here with in our nation, in terms of both the resource and, as young people, the opportunity we have, the strength that we have. You know, these are the prime members of our society studying law. I was studying law at the time, and they're stumbling around like foolish children. And, you know, I had been that as well. And that was actually the moment that woke me up to how all of this, the injustice we see out there in the world, is actually connected to my own brokenness and sinfulness inside. It's the same root seeds, you know, and in our life it is that, often it's that not utilizing what we've been given and all that God's put us here on this earth for. That's actually a sin of omission, not doing the things he'd called us to. And that was a wake-up call for me. So instead of getting angry, I thought, okay, people haven't gone on that journey. They don't understand. We need to be a bridge to helping with that understanding and continuing to advocate for what the world is like and what God wants us to do in that.
Yeah, you can imagine the bloke you met in Cambodia, what he would give to have the opportunity and the resource that those same people have. So we've been doing a series on God's heart for justice, both looking at the Old Testament and some of the prophets there, where the call for justice is really strong, and then the way in which Jesus takes up that mantle, his kind of mission statement in Luke 4. What, you know, this is a world that you exist in every day. Can you tell us a little bit about your understanding of the biblical mandate for justice and why it is so central for us as Christians?
Yeah. Well, I asked Todd if I could do some drawing for this because I just find it helpful, because I'm more of a practitioner than a theologian, and pictures help me. So if that's okay, I'm going to draw some pictures, if that's all right with you guys. And I'll explain what I'm doing in case you can't quite see it all or find a good pen. But it's been really important for me to develop a holistic understanding of justice as the Bible lays it out that fits really within the wider biblical narrative of what God's doing in this world. Because if we just kind of go trying to find a theology of justice from picking out choice verses in the Bible, we will find that we fall into that trap of kind of being social justice warriors without integrating it into that holistic story of what God wants to do in this world. So as I draw up this picture, I hope that it's helpful for you integrating some of that, because I think that helps inform our action and our practice in the world of these things too. But in terms of where I've come to in terms of understanding biblical justice, it really is about understanding it in terms of that biblical picture. And some of this is ABC stuff for a lot of you who are Christians, but it helps to see it all together. But really we have to go back to what is God's intention for this world? And in this world, what is God's intention for us? And as we know, in the beginning, there was a Garden of Eden, and that's where we find that God creates man. And of course, we know from reading in Genesis that in the beginning in that garden, man is in full and right relationship with God. Nothing is standing in the way of that or blocking that at all. And God kind of looks at this relationship. He says it's very good, and he starts to create the world around them. And so he kind of creates the created world, and, you know, he forms creation. And then he gives Adam a partner in Eve. And all the while he's affirming these things
as
good.
Man, you're so good at drawing.
And these relationships are all in perfect unity in the Garden of Eden. And you see man walking with God, man walking with one another, man stewarding and tending to creation with as really, you know, as God had intended it. Of course, what happens when the fall comes is we find that there's a break in that relationship as man chooses to elevate himself into being God over this created order instead of following his plans for the garden, that good garden. And out of that broken relationship with God, we find that we have a broken relationship with one another and a broken relationship with our environment. And we even find that we have this broken relationship with ourselves. And I'm not talking about our relationship with God, but I'm talking here, that's the realm of mental health, our image of ourselves, how we understand ourselves. And either we can fall into thinking too little of ourselves and having an inferiority complex, or we can think too much of ourselves and get quite proud. So that relationship becomes broken too. Now, you might be going, what on earth has this got to do with justice? But a lot of times what happens is people who come into churches and talk about justice, they actually start out here with some of the symptoms. They might tell you that, you know, okay, there's like 750 million people in the world living on extreme poverty, less than $2 a day. Or there's 40 million modern-day slaves in the world, the majority of which are in our backyard in the Asia Pacific, and that's a horrible travesty that, you know, God cares about, wants us to do something about. They might talk about the fact that there's now about 80 million displaced people in the world as a result of the global refugee crisis. Closer to home, I think Aaron's coming in a few weeks, they might talk about issues of domestic violence or indigenous injustice. And all of these things matter to God, and God cares about all of these things so much. But actually, these are actually all symptoms of a deeper root cause issue, which is that brokenness in relationship. First, God's relationship with man that flows out to this broken relationship with each other and the created order. And where this becomes kind of endemic throughout society and you get these symptoms is it also breaks these other things that bind us together, which are the systems that pull us together. So we end up with broken political systems, broken economic systems, broken religious and cultural systems. And if you want an example of that in Australia, you look at what our most recent royal commissions have been into. They've been into the banking sector and the brokenness that's been present in our banking sector, and they've been into the religious abuse of children, or the abuse of children by religious institutions. And that is really a sign of how these broken relationships have actually set everything off in ways that are not as God intended it. So then, as justice speakers come in and talk about these big issues in the world that we do need to be active on, I think if we're not kind of seeing it in light of the bigger picture, we can lose sight of this. And of course, we know what Jesus comes back to do. He is the power that kind of restores this central relationship with God, and that enables the restoration of those other relationships around. So a quick picture, but I have to put it that way to kind of paint the holism I think we need to operate in when we think about these things. If that's helpful.
It is.
Good.
Well, last week we were talking about this idea from Colossians that Jesus comes to reconcile all things. And I think that that picture actually shows that in a visual form, what that all things look like, that the reconciliation that he purchases with his blood to redeem us, not only as a restoration of our relationship with God, but with creation, with each other. And interesting that you add with ourselves as well, that actually there's this kind of internal break that happens in our own hearts and minds as we lose sight of who we are in Christ and how valuable and precious we are. So I think that's a great image of that. So you've got all these moments you've shared with us tonight of encountering kind of firsthand the global
reality of injustice and poverty. Now you're 31, you've traveled different places, you've seen, you've been to Nepal. How have those experiences led you to and kind of informed the person that you are today and the role that you're currently in as a campaign director for MICA? Tell us a little bit about what your job is, but how it's kind of a bringing together of all of those experiences and your faith, and how those things come together and what you do now.
Yeah, well, I think what's been so important in getting to a position of understanding holistically the state of the world and our calling into it as Christians has actually meant that, like, there are many parts available to you within that image, because a lot of people, they come up and they say kind of, oh, you know, what am I meant to do with my life? And it's a really weighty question, because you kind of feel that they're hoping that you'll give them a bit of a silver bullet answer. And especially if people are interested in this justice side of things, they might ask really pointed questions like, should I do a development studies degree, or should I become a lawyer or a teacher or a carpenter or whatever? And in my experience of life, it really, actually, we overcomplicate that, because when it comes to a young man seeking what that key is to living the best life and gaining eternal life, we get this exchange in the Bible, and he comes up and says, you know, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replies to him, well, you know, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind and soul. And then he throws in a bonus one, and he says the second is also like it, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. So as you can see in this picture, once you get into the sphere of trying to love God and then trying to love others, there are so many things that you can do within that. I mean, personally, my journey has just been kind of going where that's naturally taken me with some of the things that I feel he's equipped me for. And in my life, that's been storytelling and connecting people from different backgrounds and experiences so they can have a greater understanding of that. So my wife, she was very much drawn to the hands-on practical side of things, whereas I was drawn to that storytelling side of things. And
we Darvis boys are very impractical.
Yeah, very impractical.
We just talk, and
it's lucky we're not in like a I don't know, an agrarian economy or society.
We had a loose door handle today, and I actually got a screwdriver out and fixed it. Yeah. I felt pretty good. It was amazing. That's good. Eliza was like amazed. So wow. I felt really good about it. It was the first practical thing I've done in a very long time. So we're generally useless in those ways.
We are. It's very true. I've lost track now thinking about ineptitude as men.
We're talking about how God's drawn together those things to where you are today.
So what that has finally led me to is this kind of space of advocacy. And advocacy is interesting because it is a non-tangible. It's certainly not like screwing in a door. It is speaking up for the restoration of these situations, and especially speaking into some of these broken systems in our society to try and rebalance some of the power so that those who are being oppressed or those that are being cast aside in a broken society don't get totally overlooked. And that's a little bit, I guess, what we do with MICA.
Tell us about, can you explain just a little bit more about what advocacy is? So your job is advocacy. That's what MICA does. They're advocates for the poor. Like, what does that word mean? Because we're assuming that everyone just kind of uses it.
Yeah. So very practically in the context of MICA, like, our mission is to rally the Australian church to speak up for the world's most poor, vulnerable and oppressed. And what we seek to do primarily is to influence our nation's leaders to enact policy or fair policy on behalf of the world's poor and how Australia would relate and treat the world's poor. So that's what we do. And we literally bring the needs of the world's poor and what we think is Australia's fair share into that into the political system. We meet with politicians, we go to Canberra regularly, and we take Christians from across the country there. And a number of Christians have actually, from this church, been with us to Canberra and made some of that representation on behalf of the world's poor. So it's been a great church for doing that.
So it's interesting, your heart for poverty and injustice, usually you think, oh, that's really my thing. I need to move overseas to a community that is doing it tough. But you spend a lot of your time kind of in Canberra, I guess, engaging in the kind of political sphere. So for us as Christians, how do we engage well with Because it's such a huge thing when it comes to justice, when you think about this kind of key systems. The political system is one of those. How do we engage well in the political sphere without kind of losing our way, without falling into kind of the partisan extremes? How do you, in your experience, how do we do that?
Yeah, no, I think it's a great question. I mean, it was obviously a very live question recently with the election. But I think a lot of young Christians in particular and other generations of Christians are really wrestling with this even more now that we've kind of got, well, not kind of got, we do have a Christian Prime Minister in Scott Morrison. And yet so many people are confused or concerned by a number of his policies, especially as they would seem to relate to the world's poor. And so they kind of go, what's with that? I don't understand. And if I, can I go back to my drawing board for a little bit?
Yeah, it's for sure.
I'm glad you gave me permission. But if we think about Christians and political engagement, Christians, like the rest of society, can tend to fall into the two predominant camps of political engagement in Western democracies, and that is either to the conservative side of politics or what's called the progressive side of politics. And sometimes that's called like the right and the left side of politics. And for the Christian, Tim Costello, who I work with, he often says something which has really stuck with me, is that Christians are not called to go left or right politically, to vote Liberal or Labor, but to go deeper, to understand the heart of God and what he's doing in this world. And I take that with my diagram to mean this. Conservative politics tends to focus on the role and the responsibility of individuals. So it tends to be concerned with either the good or bad things that individuals are doing, you know. Are they pro or anti-abortion? Are they pro or anti-same-sex marriage? Do they live a clean life or an unclean life? Do they swear or not swear? The list goes on. It's all to do with kind of personal morality, which for Christians, they see this as a really strong indicator of, you know, their relationship with God and their individual relationship with others. And so it tends to be about the individual and individual responsibilities. And Christians who are drawn to conservative politics tend to give emphasis towards wanting to see legislation or the government enshrine and kind of set up orders and norms that make sure that people are living individually responsible. And people who follow conservative politics obviously aren't just Christians. It's a whole scheme of politics and a whole side of the political spectrum that Christians and non-Christians inhabit. But it tends to be more on the individual responsibility, and they tend to see that like the way forward for human flourishing and communal flourishing is to enable individuals to chase after their own ambition with their own freedom to kind of achieve all these things. So that tends to be where conservative politics focus. And so conservative political focuses for Christians in that area tend to be on those issues of marriage, abortion, euthanasia, and those kind of things. And then on the other side, progressive politics and the left side of politics tends more to be about systems in society and the balance or perceived imbalances of power in these systems out here. So we'll use another little colour for that. So people who are interested in progressive politics tend to say, oh, listen, it's the political systems, it's the economic systems which hold people down, which create structural injustice, which mean that some people can get ahead whilst others cannot. We really need to be challenging the systems and kind of trying to challenge what is going on in those systems to bring about change. And they kind of look at structural injustice and look at the histories of oppression and talk about the patriarchy and how man is oppressing women, all of those things. So the challenge for Christians is that this often tends to be the camp of the political right or conservative politics, and this tends to be the camp of the political left or progressive politics. And when it comes to voting, oftentimes we get a bit of stuck in the middle of which one do I vote for? And in this election, I saw it a lot. I saw people saying, I care about things like marriage, I care about things like abortion, and so I'm more inclined to go with a conservative political viewpoint, which would typically in Australia lend me to voting for the Liberal Party. But I also care about the environment, I care about climate change, I care about what's happening to refugees, I care about the hundreds of thousands of Australia that are on a low wage or on the New Start allowance. And so they tend to then get confused because that tends to be more the left side of politics or Labor, who will kind of work on those structural issues. Tim's comment that Christians aren't meant to go left or right but to go deeper is really to say that Christians should always feel uneasy about aligning to a political identity or a political party over a holistic understanding of God's kingdom. So if you feel uneasy with how to vote or who to vote for, I would say you're doing politics well as a Christian, okay? And what I would also say is that politics doesn't have the answer for solving all of society's problems. So we have to be realistic with what we're expecting to get out of the political system. There's 1,100 days in Australia between each election, and that's the chance for the church to be the church and for Christians to be Christians and to seek restoration and the restoring of relationships in all of these areas, encouraging individual responsibility, encouraging morality and ethics as the Bible would paint it out, but also challenging systematic structures of injustice that really hold some people down. So that's how I engage politics, and it allows me to work with politicians on all sides of the aisle, I find.
I think it's super helpful because it's recognising that neither the vision painted by the left or the right side of politics will get us to where we want to go. Actually, the kingdom of God is the vision we ought to have. And we do what we can within the broken systems we exist in to see that break into earth in different ways. You know, we've got a new prime minister, new Pentecostal prime minister. How do you go about engaging someone like that? Or, you know, we live in a seat where we it's kind of liberal all the time. How do you engage well with politicians who, maybe when it comes to things like foreign aid budgets or refugee policies, share like a fundamentally different view to you?
Yeah, I think as Christians, you know, if anyone is going to have a prophetic voice on behalf of the poor and risk speaking up for the needs of those who are kind of cast aside in our world, then it has to be us. And it can be tricky because as you start to engage the political system, you'll hear all kinds of reasons as to why things cannot be done. And even Scott Morrison has been on such an interesting journey in terms of his relationship towards, if we're taking that as an example, foreign aid. So if you read Scott Morrison's maiden speech, he actually spends a large chunk of that speaking to the fact that his drive to get into the politics was to address injustice and poverty in the whole world. He cites Bono and Bono's efforts to end extreme poverty. He cites Desmond Tutu and his influence in his life. And he talks specifically about wanting to be a politician and a political leader so that less children are dying each day in Africa. That's what he says. He commends John Howard for having increased the aid budget and then says that he would like to see it go further. But now 10 years down the track, and I've met with him, I've had the chance to meet with him once, we met with him last year, if you say, you know, what's happening with the aid budget, which is now at its least generous level in Australia's history, he'll say, we'd like to do more, but we simply cannot now, and give you the economic reasons why. Now, there are good debates to have there about what's the role of countries in giving aid, and how should Christians encourage a nation to engage with that. We won't go into all of those now, but it's just to say, I think that our primary role there is to show up and to remind them of the deeper reasons so often why politicians on all sides got into it, to serve others and to care for the poor. And you can often find common ground there to encourage that out of them, just step by step, see where they'll go with that.
Awesome. It's been a great journey. We've had recently on with things like the foreign aid budget and issues around refugee that a number of people across different generations from our church have sought to engage with our local politicians. I had a great opportunity to take Rach Wood and Lauren Lye in to speak to Julian Lesser, and just was amazed by the time he gave to us, and Rachel sharing her heart for injustice and poverty and global hunger crisis and things. It was epic. Chatted for 10 minutes. He was like, oh my gosh, she knows her stuff. And Lauren hit him up about constitutional issues around Indigenous justice, and I kind of sat there and was like, well, I'll just leave the room now and leave these guys to it, because they talked forever. But really encouraging to see that whoever it is, you can actually open up really fruitful discussions. And I think a group went down from the Baptist Association, went down to Canberra, and he got chatting to them and said, oh, my local Baptist church, Thornlea, has really shifted my ideas about foreign aid. So that's a really cool example of how our voice, our advocacy can change. And when you think about a foreign aid budget, you're talking about, even though it's a small one in Australia, you're still talking about billions of dollars. So I can do a fundraiser and raise $1,000, and that's awesome. But if I can change, if I can influence someone who has the power to make big decisions about billion-dollar budgets, like the potential impact of our voice and our advocacy is absolutely huge, which is why Micah and their work is so important. And I can't encourage you guys enough to get on board with what Matt and Tim Costello and Micah do. I know a bunch of you have attended their conferences, Voices for Justice and other things in the past. We're going to finish now, but can you tell us about the two things you've got coming up this year that we can get involved in? So the upcoming conference with the Canes and also Voices for Justice later in the year, and whether there's a way we can kind of tonight get involved or sign up for those things.
Yeah, so in a couple of weeks' time, on Saturday the 6th of July, Christine Kane and her husband Nick Kane will be presenting a workshop for Micah in at Hillsong in Alexandria, the Hillsong campus there. And really, if you have experienced Christine Kane's ministry, she's a very powerful preacher of the Word of God, and her and her husband are deeply involved in the anti-trafficking movement. So we're just cutting them loose to kind of preach and teach about that. It'll be really good. And then there'll be kind of a How to Make Change Happen panel, which will have Christine and Nick on it. It'll also have Tim Costello talking about the political sphere, and Rashenda Vermeulen, who's a who runs a digital agency that is actually a for-profit agency, but they're doing amazing things to help in the social sector as well. So how you can make change through business, politics, or NGOs. So that'll be really good, 6th of July.
When do we have to sign up for that? Do you have to buy tickets? Or
it's just online. You do have to buy tickets, but you can buy them right up to then.
I'll put that on the church Facebook
and
page.
And Voices for Justice, again, will be in the last sitting week of the year in December. And it's 4 days. We train you how to speak to politicians over the first 2 days. We teach you in depth about the policies and the different rationales for what we are asking for and discussing with them. And then the Monday and Tuesday, we go into Parliament, and we typically meet with about 100 politicians. But in your small groups, you tend to meet with one or two or three of them across those.
So Micah like takes an army of Christians from across denominations to Canberra to meet with nearly every politician basically across those few days, which is epic. Who's been to Voices for Justice before? I know a bunch of you have been down and really enjoyed your experience there and the training that that gives you and the practical chance to go and speak with our nation's leaders. So both of those things are things we'd love to for you to get involved with this year, and I'll put some stuff up online for you guys about how you can get involved with that. Why don't we thank Matt for being with us tonight, for sharing your wisdom with us. Thanks a lot for like one-upping me in the dress department. I didn't know we were wearing suits. If I knew, I would have bought one. but why don't we pray for Matt and for the work of Micah while he's here with us. Father God, we thank you so much for Matt, for the way that you changed his life as a young person, for the way in which you opened up his heart, his mind to the kingdom of God and the reconciliation of all things through Jesus and the role that he, as a follower of Jesus, had to play in that. We thank you for the way that you've continued that journey and led him to where he is now, in a position of influence and able to speak to the churches of Australia and to the leaders of Australia about issues of justice, issues that are close to your heart. So we just pray over him that you'd give him strength, that you'd increase his influence in those spheres, that you would give him wisdom and an ability to speak with grace and truth and love to people of all different persuasions to build a more just and generous society in Australia. So we thank you for the work that he's doing there, and we pray for Micah as an organization that they would continue to unite and to push and challenge the church in Australia to be your voice and to be a voice for the voiceless in our world. So we just thank you for them. We thank you for this opportunity to hear from you through Matt this evening. Amen.